What does strawberries in January have to do with the precious blood? Well, that's what we're going to find out. Brother Gray's subject this morning is strawberries in January. Brother Gray.
Thank you, Brother Allen. Thank you, Brother Allen. Good morning, brethren. It is a privilege to be with you here at convention. We have enjoyed our days here. We know that you have, by mutual discussion and fellowship, you've told us as much. We bring the love of those who from New Brunswick could not be with us this day and through this week. Particular love from a sister, Sarah McGorvin, who is somewhat infirmed in age, and also from my mom, Sister Gray, who is doing fairly nicely at the present time. Strawberries in January. Perhaps that's an unlikely topic, but we think as we begin to discuss the doctrine of sacrifice, of which you should have received a sheet by now, and certainly if you haven't and you raise your hand, someone will give you one, is very important to our thinking, to our life. We'd like to pose some questions for our consideration. As a sister, I have an opportunity of arranging meals for my home ecclesia convention. Making these will take a great deal of time. My husband, who is not consecrated, would have to assume some of my responsibilities for a period of time. Should I do this service as a sacrifice to the Lord? As an elder, I have been asked to visit an ecclesia to give a discourse at a great distance from my home ecclesia. Should I make this sacrifice? I am young and consecrated. Should I spend 4 years at a university or take a less demanding course and perhaps use my time for coal portering or some other full-time service? I'm at a restaurant where the prices of meals vary greatly. Should I order a meal for over $10? As a deacon in my home ecclesia, much is expected of me in setting up the meetings for the meetings on Sunday. It's difficult to get my children out of bed in the morning earlier than they would normally be out to accomplish this service. Should I decline as deacon, or should I just decline this opportunity of sacrifice for the brethren? I've been involved in school activities that conflict with some of the ecclesia activities. I'm consecrated now. How should I use my time? Some of the activities I'm involved in at school might lead to a scholarship, which would help me in my future schooling. It's January. I have to serve dessert to the brethren. Should I buy strawberries? Well, the brethren like practical discourses. Giving answers to these questions would be hazardous. Answers to these questions really require personal judgment. Personal judgment based on circumstances unknown to others. And they'll also be a reflection of our own consecration ideals, our ideals of sacrifice. They also will show a matter of our own personal growth, because certainly what we are today, we don't expect to be next week, nor are we what we were a year ago. Answers to these questions will responsibly expect from us judgments which are based on principles. Brother Russell is quoted often as saying, "The Lord desires us to learn not as children certain fixed rules, but as philosophers, the principles which can be applied." The principles which can be applied. To answer these questions on sacrifice, or any questions on sacrifice, we should first understand the teachings or doctrine of sacrifice as taught in the Holy Scriptures. It is my hope that after we review this material on sacrifice, we will be able to draw some principles which will guide us in making daily decisions. We, each one of us, has one life to give. made up of little sacrifices, some too small to mention, yet it will require all of them, all the little sacrifices, to complete faithfully our one sacrifice. We'd like to look back with you to the earliest history of sacrifice. And some questions come to our mind. One of them is, did the concept of sacrifice come from man's natural instinct, or was it by a specific divine revelation? The scriptures seem silent. When Abel makes his sacrifice, the presentation of the blood spill sacrifice, it seems to be as if it's a matter of course to offer sacrifices. The slaying of animals, of course, to provide the skins for Adam and Eve, quite possibly could have been only a hint and a precedent which was then kept. Certainly the ancient worthies offered sacrifices on many important occasions. Noah sacrificed a burnt offering after the flood, and Abraham built an altar first near Bethel in Canaan when he entered the land. And Isaac was brought for a sacrifice, and it's spoken of as a burnt offering. Isaac himself at Beersheba, and also Jacob sacrificed at Mizpah when he made his covenant with Laban. Job offered sacrifices regularly so his children might be covered in case they had made some error. And he was asked to offer sacrifices on behalf of his three supposed helpers. Moses petitions Pharaoh to allow the people to go out into the wilderness to offer sacrifices. But what exactly does animal sacrifice mean? Basically, it falls into three categories: propitiatory, devotional, and thank offering. Propitiatory implies that there is an alienation from God because of sin, and a need for atonement or atonement by blood of a life shed. An example of this would be what we mentioned before about Job. And the kinds of these would be the sin offering or the trespass offering, which was later added under the law. Then there's the devotional type, where we have an offering of a victim indicating that there is dedication to God, and of course, his acceptance of that dedication. An example, for instance, would be Isaac. And of course, this is referred to, and a kind of it would be a burnt offering. The third type, the thank offering, is really the offering of thankful homage to God. Jacob offered such a sacrifice. And these would be pictured in the law as meal offerings and peace offerings. As we look at these three categories or types of offerings or sacrifice, we note something about their relationship to each other. In one sense, the propitiatory sacrifice, if it were offered alone, would tend towards seeing atonement without the need of a dedication or repentance, while the self-dedication type of sacrifice would really be ignoring the barrier that exists between God and man. So in a sense, the two are necessary for each other as we would approach the Father. And also the thank offering, if that were offered alone, would simply point that we could offer just gifts to God and this would be satisfactory. And that's not correct. The sin offering, we feel, is the basis of all sacrifices. It's followed by full dedication and acceptance, as pictured in the burnt offering, and then follows the thank offerings, the meal and peace offerings, sacrifices which depict fellowship with the Father. As we go deeper into the scriptures, we find that the sacrifices of the Mosaic Law stand before us in a broad panorama of detail. Because as much as the sacrifices that were offered earlier seem just abrupt and simple, they come and they go, the sacrifices of the Mosaic Law are specific in minute detail. The first two sacrifices offered in the days of Moses are quite comprehensive, and they seem to include more than just a thought. They seem to include more. For example, When the Passover lamb was slain, it was roasted whole. Although it wasn't burnt up completely like the burnt offering, it was roasted. And it was also eaten like a peace offering is eaten. But because of the spilling of the blood, the shedding of the blood, it has an atoning or expiatory aspect to it, like the sin offering, because of that pouring of that blood. So in the Passover lamb, we see different aspects of sacrifice. When we go further on and we find that they are now inaugurating the law covenant, we find sacrifice. This is also comprehensive. It is called a burnt offering. It is called a peace offering. But the prominent use of blood shows us that God had also here the idea of sin offering, the blood being needed for the establishment of this covenant with the Lord. Now, if we picture in our minds the remaining sacrifices, and there are many listed, we can picture ourselves walking through the wilderness, observing the tabernacle being set up, the Israelites going back and forth with their various sacrifices. But before they could make many of their sacrifices year by year, there needed to be a preparation, and there needed to be a consecrated priesthood. So first, of course, in Leviticus 8, we do have a consecration of the priesthood, which follows an appointed order of sacrifice. First came the sin offering to prepare access to God. The priests themselves needed expiation or to be brought to God. Next, of course, was the burnt offering, marking the complete dedication to God and his acceptance. We remember the animal's head and the body parts laid to it to be completely burned, consumed. And thirdly, the ram of consecration, which was a peace offering because it was eaten, but it also showed thanksgiving and communion, which follows as a result of the expiation and dedication. And we remember that this is the one that shows how this aspect of consecration is to be carried out by the placing of the blood on the ear and on the thumb and the toe of the right side, large toe and thumb. Following this consecration, we come to the Atonement Day sacrifice, which was at the heart of Levitical sacrifices, focusing on the two principal aspects of that day. We have the bullock and the goat, and their blood and their sacrifice provided atonement for the coming year. The result was a type or typical atonement between God and men. Following the Day of Atonement, through the year, many sacrifices were made. We refer to them as the after the Day of Atonement sacrifices. And they're discussed in Leviticus chapters 1 to 7, because antitypically they will picture what the world of mankind will be offering. And these are acceptable through the year in the type. Israel could offer sacrifices in the type because the Day of Atonement sacrifices provided a basis for the continual relationship through that year. So as we see, there was offerings, then there were very specific offerings. But of course, we need to look at what is the meaning behind these. What do they teach us about sacrifice, these animal sacrifices of the law and the tabernacle? First of all, they point, from many standpoints, with preciseness to the one sacrifice of Jesus. The Passover lamb, the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, or from the foundation of the world, showed that sacrifice was not just a matter of instinct of man. It was planned. It was planned as a propitiation for sin, even before man sinned. Secondly, the sacrifices of the law teach us that the sacrifice of Jesus had to be perfect, choice, and it had to be, as a result, without blemish. Thirdly, the burnt offerings showed Jesus Christ was holy, completely consumed and accepted by his Father. Fourthly, The blood of sin offerings points toward the surrendering of life, the surrendering of life to satisfy and propitiate for sin. Fifthly, the peace offerings point to the peace and fellowship communion that comes through the sacrifice of Jesus. These are sacrifices that point with precision to Jesus. Secondly, the sacrifices of the law and the tabernacle point to the sacrifice of the church. Most of the writers of the 19th century, and many of them were spiritually oriented, riveted their sense of understanding of the sacrifices on one individual, namely Jesus. And of all the writers, we might say that perhaps the one significant distinction was that Brother Russell was able to perceive that there was a difference here. While all of them focused on Jesus, he was able to comprehend by the Spirit of the Lord the role that the church would play. One of the most precious breakthroughs of the seventh messenger was the discovery of the lost key of Hebrews 13 and the church's share in the sin offering. With this vital understanding of the sin offering, we have a deeper understanding, a deeper appreciation, with greater strength and greater knowledge, understanding of the purpose and the meaning behind the church's sufferings that they are associated, as you see, with sacrifice. We want to apply the principles of sacrifice, so we've written several questions. You'll see them printed all over the back and front of your page. They are as follows: why do we sacrifice? How do we sacrifice? What do we sacrifice? What is acceptable and unacceptable sacrifice? What are the rewards of sacrifice? What are the results of failure to sacrifice? What is the fellowship of sacrifice? Why do we sacrifice? Romans 12:1 tells us, by the mercies of God, we sacrifice because the wonderful love of God has been revealed in his plan to us. The apostle, in writing to the Romans in chapter 12, is looking back to the mercies of God. What mercies? He's just finished describing so many mercies in chapter 11 and before that of God, particularly to Israel in the preceding chapter, but to the Gentiles, opening it up to the Gentiles as well. Romans 12, therefore, points us to the only logical thing we can do. Why do we sacrifice? Because of the mercies of God. This is our reasonable service. Why do we sacrifice? Because we desire to please God. In Ephesians 5:2 and 2 Corinthians 2:14-16, we see Christ depict, we realize that Christ was depicting an offering of a sweet savor to God. And so we too, with Christ, are a pleasing savor to him. Why do we sacrifice? We lay down our lives daily. We lay down our lives daily for the body's sake. Colossians 1:24 reminds us of that. As the Apostle Paul rejoiced in his activity and his suffering, so likewise we should rejoice in our suffering for others in the body of Christ, our brethren, suffering, filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Why do we sacrifice? We sacrifice because we rejoice in the prospect to be with the Lord and to bless, and to be a blessing priesthood, a priesthood that will bless all mankind. Notice what Brother Russell says in reprint 32:66. This glorious hope of blessing the world inspires, encourages, and revives the fainting priests who are now sacrificing. The hope revives those who are now sacrificing. Who are they? They are the priests offering sacrifices. Why do we sacrifice? Because of the mercy of God, because we desire to please God, because we want to lay down our lives for the body's sake, and also the prospect of blessing others. How do we sacrifice? We sacrifice voluntarily and we sacrifice completely. Remember the words, "Let us go unto him." These are words of invitation. Invitation. Both the privilege and the reward of sacrifice will end with this age. We are invited to sacrifice. It is voluntary because it's the voluntary offering of one's will, oneself, in consecration. However, the voluntary sacrifice once offered becomes required once commitment is made. Once we step beyond the voluntary and say, "This I will do," it now becomes required. It's also a sacrifice that is to be complete. Our sacrifice must include all. Remember, Peter said, "We have left all." Lord, we have left all. What shall we have? Let's look at a few examples which are not specifically tied together in the scriptures, but we'd like to tie them together for the concept of all. Remember the widow who offered the two mites. She offered very little. What did she offer? She offered all. Remember the young ruler, described variously in different accounts, was asked to give all. What did he have? He had much. What was he asked? To give all. Notice, all from the poor who had little, all from the rich who had much. But the point was all. How do we sacrifice? We give all. How do we sacrifice? Remember the parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds. These two parables teach us to be stewards over that which we have, over all that we have given to the Lord and he has given back to us. He has dispensed this to us to use. So we not only give all, but we function as stewards. Thirdly, we have the lesson of Mary's ointment. This shows the outpouring of extravagant love. Extravagant love. "My son, give me thine heart." And we do. We offer sacrifices at the altar. But we offer sacrifices at the altar at what we adore. What do we adore? Where will we offer our sacrifices? Where will our means, our Mary's ointment, our widow's mite, our rich man, all of his wealth, where will we offer ours? What altar? If we love much, we will sacrifice much. Brethren, what do we sacrifice? We'd like to discuss the offerings of praise and thanksgiving, the offering of consecration, the offering for sin. Under the subject of the offering of praise and thanksgiving, we'd like to read together with you Hebrews 13, the last chapter of Hebrews, verse 15. Hebrews 13, verse 15. "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Please also turn with me to Psalm 116, 17. Psalm 116, 17. "I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord." So we have admonition to sacrifice in the sense of praise, in the sense of thanksgiving. From our first appreciation of the great gift of Jesus, this praise and thanksgiving grows. It grows to be a constant posture of the mind of praise and thanksgiving for every providence and for every blessing of life, praise and thanksgiving. Turn just briefly to Psalm 119 and look through all those many verses for 164, comes near the end. Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Do we praise the Lord as a part of the antitypical David at least seven times a day for something? You know, if we prayed upon rising and at breakfast and at lunch and at dinner and before retiring, that would only be five times. All sacrifice costs something. Can we praise him through despair, or in poverty, or in bewilderment? Bewilderment of overwhelming experiences. Can we praise him? We're admonished to praise him. If we think in our mind of all the different examples of individuals, whether it be the three Hebrews or Daniel or anyone, who acknowledged God, we would have admonition from their example as to what we can do even under dire circumstances. But sacrifice costs something. It's not easy. And remember, we rejoice in the Lord, not in the way we feel right now. We rejoice in the Lord. Most of our Christian friends would draw the line on the subject of sacrifice for the Christian at this point, that is, praise and thanksgiving. They do not see the part to be played by each member of the body of Christ as a part of the one special sacrifice. They don't see it. Offering the whole self in consecration is our second aspect. Romans 12:1, and we should read it this time. Let's turn there together and let that be impressed upon our minds yet one more time. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Here we have an invitation to be faithful in sacrificing. Notice, present your bodies, plural. Each individual will present their body. A living sacrifice, singular. We are part of the one sacrifice. Holy and acceptable, each member of the body. Acceptable. Why? Because they are justified by the blood of Jesus. We look also to the fulfillment of the burnt offering of the tabernacle, which specifically focuses on the consecrated of the priesthood. Because during the gospel age, Jesus first and later his body are being presented piece by piece before God on the altar of sacrifice. Yet we are counted as one sacrifice when laid to the head. The pieces are washed, that is, cleansed, made holy, justified. And the burnt offering then is totally consumed, showing that God accepts the whole sacrifice. The consecration of Christ, of the Christ, is accepted by God. And we look also to the offering as a part of the sin offering sacrifice. As previously noted, one of the most precious breakthroughs of the seventh messenger was discovering this doctrine of the church's share in the sin offering. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. A remarkable chapter. a chapter that brings together a myriad of thoughts. Apostle Paul writing to the Hebrew brethren, who really didn't have a great deal of respect for him much of the time. But he writes to them about Jesus and about how important Jesus is in their life, how important they are by comparison. Angels watch after them, how they are more valuable than the Levitical priesthood. So many things he's telling them. Even comes to the point where he's ready to throw up his hands and say, "You're too dull of hearing, I can't go any further." But nevertheless, he perseveres and he gives us more information. And what information does he give us? He tells us about the types in chapter 8 and 9 and 10. And then in chapter 13, as he's concluding, he brings us more thoughts. Just briefly, we'd like to share with you a thought that just recently in fellowship has come to our attention. In verse 9, he talks to the Hebrew brethren and he cautions them about being concerned about these meats. If you look at verse 9, you'll see the word meats there. He says, "It's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats." What's he talking about? He's talking about the typical sacrifices. Our Jewish brethren were trained in the law. They wanted to go back to the temple every year and offer sacrifices. They needed to be pulled away from this. Don't concern yourself with these meats. And then he focuses on something that's going to show us how this sin offering that we've been talking about includes us. He's the writer who teaches this. Brother Russell, as we said, found it there. "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle." Well, you know, the priests of Israel weren't allowed to eat the Day of Atonement sacrifice. But there's a very unique sense in which we have a privilege of that type of participation, that type of eating. And there are many thoughts that run through one's mind as one thinks about our participation in the secondary aspect upon memorial season. And there's a very interesting scripture that helps us perceive this participation. And it comes to us in Psalm 50, verse 13, where Jehovah God, in saying, "I don't need your sacrifices, Israel, I don't need them," starts talking about consuming the flesh of the bulls and the blood of the goats. We think this was a clue and an instruction to Jesus when he realized that the flesh and the blood of the typical Day of Atonement sacrifice was going to be fulfilled in himself and his body. So when he said, "If ye don't eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you," we think he was thinking of this type of context of Psalm 50 and bridging this experience. The priests of old, the priests of Paul's day, had no part in this new sacrifice, which the church would now share in. And notice now in Hebrews again that there are the three Day of Atonement burnings going on. This one on the altar in verse 10, the one we read earlier, which would show the praise, the incense, in verse 15, going up to the Father, and also the one we're most familiar with regarding the sin offering and our participation, going therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. We think that that helped us as Bible students appreciate our participation with Christ in the sacrifice. There's more that can be said about it, but our participation, our joining, our going forth as the Lord's goat on the Day of Atonement, following in the footsteps, so to speak, of the bullock, bearing his reproach, known perhaps to the world as a stench, nevertheless, participating in that sacrifice. In Hebrews 8, it's spoken of that Jesus would be a priest that would offer sacrifices. And in Hebrews 10, very simply, he says, "I come to do thy will." Consecration here depicting the beginning of his sacrificial walk. Consecration alone does not necessarily include sacrificial suffering unless it's in the gospel age. consecrations were made before, and giving the heart will be made after. In Hebrews 10, verses 4 to 12, we have this pattern laid out before us. We'll focus on verse 12, where we see this one sacrifice being spoken of. It's a one sacrifice in two stages. Remember our lessons from Hebrews 7, verse 27. One sacrifice in two parts. First for himself, and then for the people. And the church has a part in the one sacrifice. We've already talked about Hebrews 13:15, and so forth, where praise is shown as an outgrowth of our opportunity to be part of this sin offering. I know that laying on an altar isn't nice, but a thought that came up just recently, as is selected from Hebrews 12, where it speaks of our God as a consuming fire, we could say in our hearts that this is something to be very fearful of. But if we want to be on the altar, it's a joy. So he's a consuming fire. He's accepting the sacrifice. This should be a joy to our hearts. What can we sacrifice? Now we could say talents, influence, comforts, preferences, time. That's, I think, a standard thing, the first thing that comes to our mind, perhaps. Let's look at these and see what we can find. Since the Lord expects us to use our talents, in fact, to double them, we must be prepared to use all of our energies in expending the talents that we have been given charge over. We've given them to Him. He's returned them to us. We have charge over them. Then we must go beyond this. We must go beyond what we've given Him. We're going to gain more as a result of sacrifice and get greater yield than even just returning to Him what He's given to us. We don't want to give him back what he gave us. We want to get greater yield. How do we get greater yield? Sacrifice. It can take something. The use of our finances, our property, our skills, so to speak, of talking, hospitality, comforting and counseling others, they can no longer be hidden under some napkin somewhere, some blanket. We can't hide them. They have to be used. Additionally, in this lesson, as in the parable, we should be multiplying these through sacrifice. How about time? If you had an hour of free time, how would you spend it? Self-oriented use has to yield to spirit-oriented use. If you had 5 minutes, could you read a precious promise? If you had an hour, could you write a letter to an isolated brother or sister? If you had a half a day, could you go following up? Maybe there's 6 names that might need following up in your area. Or following up. Go back again. Until they tell you don't come anymore. If you have a day, perhaps there's someone who's isolated a good distance away, a brother or a sister, who would appreciate your fellowship. Sometimes you can even do other things, and I'm sure if you think and listen in your heart, you can find places for yourself to use what is your talent that I have no knowledge of. We may not believe, brethren, that we have influence, but the third point is influence, and we have influence, but the question is, what will we do with this influence? We are each in contact with many. They are families, they are relatives, they are friends, they are neighbors, they are co-workers. We have influence. They're the person who pumps gas for us. They're the person who checks us out at the supermarket. We may not have the best influence, but that can be changed. We are obligated, now that we've committed ourselves to sacrifice, to develop these areas. Areas where we may witness. And it may be a struggle for the flesh. It's not, I can't do that. That's sacrifice. Give up. Grit your teeth. Sacrifice. Do something which the flesh doesn't find comfortable. But the spirit will. The Spirit will. The new creature will grow and prosper and rejoice. And maybe someday the flesh will even come along and enjoy it. Give someone a booklet, a tract. Give someone you know a booklet, a tract. Your next door neighbor. Be there when they need you. Comforts? Just how far are we to sacrifice legitimate pleasures? You know, it's in a question reprinted 5656 that the subject title, Strawberries in January, comes from. Read that. I really would like you to read that little question and see how Brother Russell treats that in its full sense of the word. That's a homework assignment, I guess. Do we draw the line to tell the Father how much we'll sacrifice? Do we figure out our comfort zone and say, okay, here's where I draw the line. I'll sacrifice up to this point, but no further. Preferences. One form of sacrificing is giving up our personal preferences. They may even be strong preferences. We may have a lot to say. But this type of sacrificing builds new creature strength. It builds new creature strength. You're not going to feel good about it in the flesh. It builds new creature strength. Note when issues are taken over preferences and then let go. Release. Release. Say nothing. It's hard. You know that you may have the only thought that will correct the situation. Let go. I can't. It's so hard. All you have to do is ask the brethren in New Brunswick. Also, don't grumble. And when you do let go, don't get proud about it. That's terrible, you know? Nothing the adversary likes us to do more is to feel that we've done something great and then get proud about it. Kind of shoots it down. Destroys it. Eliminates the value. It's like calling attention to your own humility. What is acceptable sacrifice, brethren? Let's go on to another subject. What is unacceptable sacrifice? Both we should consider together. Renouncing sin is in no sense of the word a sacrifice. We have no business insulting God, giving him what he doesn't want. Thinking that if to offer our sins as if they were acceptable sacrifices, that's an insult to God. We just don't have any right to that. In fact, even a good sacrifice that's imperfect is unacceptable, isn't it? So how do we do anything? We do it because our high priest makes holy our sacrifice, makes it acceptable. At the beginning of our consecration, he makes holy and acceptable each of our daily sacrifices, so imperfect though they are, that make up our whole life's offering. We have nothing of ourselves to give. Certain prerequisites should exist when we're sacrificing. And before sacrifice can be made, these must be met. They are obedience, they are justice, they are mercy. 1 Samuel 15:22. You recall the account. We've been told about it. We've read about it. What's happening? Saul is supposed to defeat the Amalekites and then to offer... Wait, no, not offer. Wait for Samuel. Well, Samuel was a little long in coming. The people are getting restless. So he offers up a sacrifice. He holds back the best of the Amalekites' flock in this, and he's going to offer a sacrifice. Now, we don't know, because the scripture isn't specific, that he wasn't just putting these aside for his own supper. But when Samuel showed up, they became a sacrifice. He was going to give them up. Samuel tells him to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Zeal, fat of rams. To listen is better than all the zeal. Not that we shouldn't have zeal. Obey. Listen. Even Saul, Even if Saul went back and sent some men back to the palace and said, run, go get some animals, bring them here, we'll sacrifice them. Saul's not coming. We don't want to offer these Amalekite things. We'll offer our own sacrifice. No. The orders were, wait for Samuel. He went ahead. Shouldn't have. The Amalekite cattle represent sin. That's unacceptable. But again, no kind of sacrifice would have been acceptable. But we can't work with that always. We have to have a practical example for our own day. So let's take a practical, up-to-date example. Let's say that one consecrated person might conclude that they're willing to sacrifice and study long hours, many hours, each week, rather than going to an ecclesia meeting because it really doesn't suit them and they don't get that much out of it. They conclude that the scripture, forsake not the assembling of yourselves, does not even apply to them. This costly offering of all these hours of study may be viewed by God. In fact, I believe they would be viewed by God as unacceptable because he said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, Hebrews 10:25. What about justice? Before we can expect to sacrifice to the Lord, we must be just in all our affairs. We might take an example of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, they weren't really being just. They said they were giving all, but they really weren't, and that was an unjust in their sacrifice, which they did give. They really gave something that wasn't acceptable. Find that in Acts 5. But we need an example. So let's take this example. Here's a sister who has an opportunity to give up a portion of the Sunday meeting in order to take care of the children's classes for the very, very young, even though she doesn't have any children of her own. This sacrifice could be pleasing to the Lord were it not for the fact that she continues to unjustly surmise why the others won't do the same thing. They won't render that service to the ecclesia. In fact, she kind of holds them in low esteem because they're not willing to kind of participate here. We have to be just. We can't unjustly surmise why someone else isn't doing something. When we do something out of our own heart and offer a sacrifice, that's between us and the Lord. What the others are doing is their business. So we don't want to lose the value of everything we're giving up because we're stumbling over our own incompetence. If we do and we catch ourselves, we of course can seek forgiveness. Everything's not totally lost. But let's remember justice before sacrifice. The scripture is Proverbs 21:3. I read you the obedience one. 21:3. Let's go to it. It's an important scripture. It says just what we've been talking about. Proverbs 21:3. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. So in the principle of this lesson, let's apply it in our life and be right with God. Let's be in our doing justly. We can't make up justification. I don't mean to imply that. We can do justly. Let's look at Hosea 6:6 and learn another lesson from the scriptures. Hosea 6:6. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. I desired mercy. We must first be merciful in our dealing with others before we can turn around and expect to offer acceptable sacrifices. Remember the scribes and Pharisees? Matthew 23:23. Though they could make an outward show of being sanctimonious and offer sacrifices, but they reduced themselves to merciless individuals. They didn't have mercy on those they dealt with. Perhaps we're a brother who is in charge of the tracting efforts in an ecclesia. And we get a commitment from one other individual to help us, to meet us for tract distribution for a public meeting. Unfortunately, the second brother is detained and unable to get in touch with us. Feeling the responsibility to complete the work, the tract captain, ourselves, whoever, proceeds out to work, to give out all the tracts, to put them out. And as he's doing this, he's quite sure he's going to have no help, so he just goes out and he's giving them out. Finally, the second brother arrives late and is unable to locate the track captain because he's out there somewhere. and is almost too late to help out at all. And although he apologizes, perhaps to us, and explains, the other is not forgiving. We might not be forgiving. He apologizes to us. He tries to explain. We just don't. Why? We feel a little taken advantage of. We're unable to extend mercy. In spite of his public apology, we just can't let go. We feel like we were cheated in some way, taken advantage of. The flesh, brethren. The flesh feels we've been taken advantage of. But that's who we're dealing with, aren't we? But we take, or this track captain takes comfort in knowing that they did this remarkable, heroic deed of putting out all these tracks. You see? But we question whether the Lord can be pleased with this when this merciless individual, ourself perhaps, is unable to let go a little bit so that they can extend mercy to another. There is a portion I would like to talk about, but I won't. And it deals with the unacceptableness of the sacrifices of the Jewish priests and also of the papal system of sacrifice. That's another story. What are the rewards of sacrifice? There are personal rewards, and there are rewards which we will find for others. Now in our time and in the future, for both. Mark 10, 29 and 30. We'll probably read mostly verse 30. Mark 10, 29 and 30. Mark 10. We're going to read the portion from verse 30, which is not omitted in the Sinaitic manuscript. But he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time and in the world to come eternal life. Who is this? This is the one who has given up father and mother and brother and sister and lands for my sake or the gospel's. What is this hundredfold? I thought that it would be best described as the great peace that comes from God, that passes all understanding, which is immeasurable, hundredfold. But my dear wife, in fellowship this weekend with some of you, had an opportunity to hear from you thoughts such as the excellency of knowledge of Jesus Christ, the large family of brethren, the fruits of the Spirit that bless us because we are blessed by the fruits that are developing in ourselves, and others that were mentioned, including when we give over and receive back, it's as if it were a hundredfold. There is much that we have and much that we're given. And you'll find that if you probe, as we have been doing at this convention with some of the thoughts that you've heard today, you will also add to your understanding. And of course, we'd like to hear what you think on this as well. In the future, in the world to come, eternal life. Romans 8, 17, if we suffer with him, the concept of being glorified together. Philippians 3, 10, we heard about it yesterday, the fellowship of his suffering and attaining the resurrection, unto the resurrection of the dead. With regard to others, the knowledge that we, as Paul, die daily. You recall in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as he's talking about how death is in him, but life is in the brethren. This is an aspect of how we can appreciate a reward in our process of sacrificing, because it was a joy to Paul and it would be a joy to us to see others prosper as a result of whatever expense. Not that we should call attention to it and say, what a wonderful job we're doing. I don't mean that. And also, the thought that's buried in Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, where we have not an high priest who is not touched with the feeling of our infirmity, this idea of a priesthood that is touched with the feeling of the infirmities of mankind is something that requires sacrifice now, but also is for our development so that we can bless the world, as we mentioned earlier. What are the results of the failure to sacrifice? Well, there's several ways we could go here. We're going to select not to go in the way of willful sin, second death oriented. We're going to go in the way of the less serious, not the less serious, but less serious. Yeah. It's true. If sacrifice is voluntary, we ask the question, how can there be any penalty if we don't sacrifice? As we said earlier, once the commitment of consecration is made to do the Father's will, to the point of sacrifice, by making a covenant, there's no pulling back. In Hebrews 2:15, we have the description, and we should read that together. In Hebrews 2:15, this is speaking about a class, and we apply this to the great company class, who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It would describe the failure of these to continue in sacrifice voluntarily. Now, you know in 1 Corinthians 3:15 and in Revelation 7, you have descriptions about how the great company fails to develop character, to keep their robes clean. But specifically, in Hebrews 2:15, they're failing to sacrifice. And of course, on the Day of Atonement, the Lord's goat, while it was presented to go through the process of sacrifice, the scapegoat does not. It avoids the sacrifice, so to speak, and it goes out and is turned over to Azazel, becomes Azazel's goat, which is, so to speak, Satan's goat, because it fails to sacrifice, and it will have its processing, so to speak, handled at the hands of Azazel. What about some practical? Should we accept every opportunity for service? Does saying no mean that we are not sacrificing, that we're failing to sacrifice? Not necessarily. Basically, we should accept opportunities from the Lord, but we should also make a judgment of our commitments and see whether we might be able to fulfill this commitment properly. The Lord will evaluate the sincerity of our heart. But we don't just say yes automatically to everything, nor do we assume that saying no is a failure to sacrifice. Do we believe, better yet, do we proscribe that this area which the Lord can enter into our life, to expect us to sacrifice? I will not do that. We cannot say, I will not do that to the Lord. It's not our business. Do we believe that we are reasonably assessing our abilities and limitations? Or are we creating these comfort zones where we say, well, yes, the Lord can have up to this point, but no further? We just refuse to let go of certain areas in our life. If we do, He will take them away via a route similar to, if not actually, the way of Azazel's goat. Do we only wait for providences to come crashing through the sky and opening doors for us automatically, dramatically? Or do we seek out opportunities for service and sacrifice, which may cost us suffering? When there's an opportunity for service, do we find out after the fact? Have we inquired? Perhaps we feel left out. Have we asked those who are active if we might help them and thus keep in touch with what's going on? On the other side, do we fail to listen to the testimonies of brethren, keeping abreast of the needs of the brethren, considering where we might be a help to them? Are we afraid that it's going to cost us our time, our means, even emotional strain? Thus missing an opportunity of sacrifice on the part of the body of Christ? I can think of times when I just didn't want because of the strain it would cause. And yet someone may have needed at that point something that the little mite that I could have given would have been a balm of some sort. I seek forgiveness. But let's go before that so that we don't have this problem of doing it the back way. Does it cost too much to include others in projects or in decision making because they're too slow or because they might confuse matters? Sometimes it costs a great deal to open the door of opportunity to fellow sacrificers. Costs a great deal to let others in to opportunities of sacrifice which they could share with us, to become fellow sacrificers. What is the fellowship of sacrifice? Jesus had no one with him as he experienced the depths of sacrifice. He had no one with him to share the moments of needful prayer at Gethsemane. He had no one among men with whom to fellowship in his sacrifice and his sufferings. But with the Apostle Paul, it was different. Not only did he have fellowship in his sufferings, but he also shared those experiences with us by writing to the brethren. in the Hebrew letter and also in Philippians' account and the Corinthians' account. The Hebrews' account, 10:33. Apostle Paul in 10:33 is saying to those brethren, and you'll recall this when you hear it, he is coming back after telling them that they have been a problem to themselves in their growth and development. But he says, you have called to remembrance the former days, verse 32, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock. People looked at you. And you were suffering as a result. And partly while you became companions of them that were so used. Companions of them that wasn't your sacrifice, you were just companions of them. Philippians 2, let's turn there real quick. Philippians 2:17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice, that is like poured out, like a drink offering, on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you. What's he saying? He's saying that these brethren and he are going to be together experiencing a mutual sacrificing. They responded to him by sending Epaphroditus when he was in need. Paul spoke of their service, and he was very pleased that they would stick with their faith in verse 15 and 16, so that he could rejoice when they are faithful in the kingdom, knowing that everything he did was not a waste. But then he also speaks of their mutual sacrifice, because his own sacrifice on top of their sacrifice for him became a sacrifice which is consumed together, and the drink offering was to add savor, so this is a mutual fellowship of sacrifice. We can work together. And in 2 Corinthians 1:5-7, we have a very unique set of verses where the Apostle Paul is, just prior to his telling the brethren in his letter, in verse 8 and 9, what a great measure of pressing his experiences have been. He has been really pressed down through experiences. And after a particularly low period in his life, he writes to them and he tells them that the sufferings that abound in him are for them. But he has consolation in this. He's pleased with this. And he also knows that they, who are also participators in suffering, will get a reward of consolation as well. So you see again this mutual sacrificing and sharing. Our concluding thought. In our daily life, we have found a home on the altar of... have we found a home on God's altar of sacrifice? This is where we want to be. It should be our place in this life. It should be comfortable. Well, sacrifice isn't comfortable. We have to try to find a home there. We read from Psalm 84, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God, yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God.
At this point, we would like to take a short break for the tapes to be changed. The first verse of hymn number 312A.
Is a wonderful privilege. I would encourage you all to have a long fellowship session at this point. but I see somebody walking down front. Brother Ron, or are there others? Brother Allen.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Thank the Lord for that lesson. I appreciated your bringing out the thoughts about acceptable sacrifice and the prerequisites of obedience, justice, and mercy. I notice in Hosea 6:6 that it seems to mention a fourth point. I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Did you have a thought as to the significance of the knowledge of God?
I seem to remember having a thought about that and noticing it when I was preparing, but it somehow didn't get included. We focused on this other. I think that knowledge is principal to whatever we do in the narrow way. Many times we look for how our life should be led. And we know the advice of Brother Russell, including in decision making, that first we must render our will to the Lord, and then to search the scriptures for guidance, and then look for providences. And I'm stating it in this context because I think this is a practical way of applying that idea. We must deal with the Lord's experiences for us in decision making and sacrificing and all our activities with knowledge, based on scriptural principles, not on our emotions or on what we might want to interpret a providence to be, but on knowledge. Jesus, in his talking with the disciples in John, it's recorded in John 15, 16, 17, that section speaks, of course, of that he would have them be led into all truth by the Holy Spirit, and also he pleaded that they would be sanctified by truth. And we know that the will of God concerning us is our sanctification. And since sanctification comes by means of knowledge and truth, that would be principle to before we would run out and say, well, I'm going to sacrifice. Sacrificing without knowledge and direction. For instance, we could sacrifice now in an incorrect way in this age, as another example. We could be sacrificing without the proper direction. You know, knowing the chart of the ages helps us know what to do at what time. We can place scriptures in the right context. We know that the world of mankind has opportunities. It's not the end of... So knowledge has a part. But I'd like to know what your thought would be.
Well, I'll ask another question.
No, you have to answer that first.
This might...
No, do you have another thought, really?
It's connected.
Oh, good.
Do you think that there's a specific application to the knowledge of God in the context? It isn't just knowledge, but it says the knowledge of God.
I guess I just assumed that when I said what I said about knowledge, it would have meant that knowledge which we would gain by the scriptures, the sanctify them by thy truth, meaning God's truth, thy word is truth. That's what I had in mind. But as I say, I'm not necessarily pulling up. Do you have a... Yeah, would you?
I thought maybe there was a connection with Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24.
Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Particularly the 24th verse. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. I was wondering if it's the knowledge of God in the understanding of his character and
okay.
The connection with mercy and justice and obedience.
That's good. That's very helpful.
Okay. Thank you.
I, as I said, I think that one of the benefits and blessings of this type of meeting is for you to give input as well and add some thoughts. In fact, I'd be very happy to receive back the sheets that were given to you with your comments and suggestions, and I'll give you a blank sheet. I'm not kidding. A blank sheet to replace it with, if you'd like. Who's next? Thank you, Alan. Brother Ron.
My question is Leviticus 16:8 through 10. It talks about the scapegoat.
Brother Ron, Leviticus
16.
Yes.
8 through 10. You
Thank
mentioned
you.
About the scapegoat being for Azazel, and that's in verse 8. And in verse 9 it says, Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. That's the Lord's goat.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. The scapegoat was not a sin offering. It was not acceptable as a sin offering sacrifice. But it does say that it would be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement. What is the atonement that's made, and what does it mean to be presented alive before the Lord? Could you elaborate on that? What's the significance of that? Because we think of it going into the wilderness and the flesh is destroyed, representing the great company, and that the spirit might be saved. But this said it's presented alive before the Lord and to make atonement with him. With him, I think, refers back to the goat, the Lord's goat. It says, offer him for a sin offering, verse 9, the Lord's goat. And then it says to make an atonement with him. That is the Lord's goat. What's the significance of that?
Offhand, I don't know. I'm not drawing up a clear... The computer is down. Brother Stalder was saying recently. Does someone have a thought? Yes, Brother Lee? I think we can hear you. Otherwise, you'll have to come all the way down front. Time gives one a chance to think also. I appreciate Brother Lee's comments and his focus on the separation between the experiences that each are being offered, so to speak, for. My own thought when I first looked at that just then was that to use him for atonement didn't seem to fit with this discussion, so I... In the moments that we've had, I've had a little chance to put back together a thought. In making atonement for himself, and to make atonement with him, everything that causes an alienation from God, every form of sin, as Brother Lee was mentioning, would require some bringing back. So, although it's not the atonement, it is an atonement aspect. And I also think that the scapegoat, of course, is going through an experience, even though he's presented alive, is going through an experience to also be brought back into harmony with, picturing what the great company has to do to be brought back in harmony with the Father. My comment about the hymn, when I first heard you read it, I was thinking that this scapegoat needed to have some atonement himself because of his failure, because of his slipping. But I see that it would more likely be the latter that we mentioned before. Unless somebody else has a thought, I'm drawing a blank here beside what I said. Yes, Brother Richard.
I would just point out in verse 5, Leviticus 16, it could be read just a little bit differently. And that the two kids of the goats together were offered for a sin offering.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. Seeing the word atonement appear below, some credence to the idea of atonement being made. But we know that in practical usage, the sin offering and the actual carrying out of that sin offering as what is done with the blood of each of the two bullock and goat makes that indeed a sacrifice. And the atonement that is sought through the Lord's word from Israel by using the scapegoat in this other way did account for something. And but again, not the Day of Atonement sacrifice, which is the major part of this. Where?
Back here.
See, I thought so, yes. Brother Bill.
About with verse 21 of Leviticus 16 had to do with this question. And Aaron shall lay both his hand upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquity
of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send them away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Sounds like he carries everything, as if the bullock and the goat have nothing, but we know that's not the case. Do you have a thought, Brother Bill?
No, except that I think Brother Russell suggests that these are sins which are willful sins to a large degree, and that some of mankind would not be able to overcome in the kingdom, and the great company would bear the iniquity for some of these.
Yes, I think that's what Brother Levi was saying primarily, wasn't it, Brother Lee?
Correct.
Yeah. I appreciate that additional reference, Brother Bill. It is quarter after, brethren. Thank you for your questions.
Thank you, Brother Bob, for a very comprehensive study on sacrifice. Now we can answer strawberries in January. Let us conclude today's this morning's Brother Gray's service by the use of 312A. Let's sing the. We're running short, so let us rise and let's sing the last verse. The last verse of 312A, and Brother Gray will conclude with prayer.
We pray that we would be careful to watch our actions and our thoughts, that we would not in any way detract from that which can be offered to thee with earnest zeal. We pray that we would be careful to listen to your word, to know your word, to exercise mercy and also justice. We pray, dear Father, forgiveness for sin. We thank you for that forgiveness, and we praise your name for the promises and the blessings that are yet before us and before the whole world of mankind. We do thank you in Jesus' name.
Brethren, we will reconvene at 11:15 for Brother Kramer's discourse.